Well, this is a rare opportunity that we get to meet on Christmas morning for church. It just happens to fall on a Sunday this year. So today, on Christmas, I want to talk to you about the tabernacle, which actually is surprisingly Christmassy, but it will take us a little bit to get there. The origins of the tabernacle go back to the book of Exodus, a book that starts out with the exciting story of the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. This is a thrilling story, thrilling enough to make a splash on the big screen. Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, DreamWorks with the Prince of Egypt. I mean, you've got a baby floating in the Nile River in a basket. You've got a staff that turns into a snake. You've got 10 dramatic plagues. You've got chariots. You've got the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. It's epic. But all of that action in the book of Exodus comes to a screeching halt when you hit chapter 20. Well, chapter 20 isn't all that bad. It's the Ten Commandments. But after that, it's just the agonizing details of the law. Here's a little snippet from chapter 21. Verses 18 to 19. When men quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then, if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. It's a total snoozer, and there's much more like this. It's like reading tort law. Glassy eyes for all of us, I mean, except for maybe Bob. But we really get into the mire in chapter 25 when the topic of the tabernacle is introduced. And let them make me a sanctuary, it says, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. Exactly as I show you. Exactly. And then the next 15 chapters is all these details about the tabernacle, the articles within the tabernacle, the clothing of the priests serving in the tabernacle, materials that are to be used, measurements that are to be taken, chapter after chapter after chapter, with just a few interruptions. Now, we're not going to slog our way through that. But finally, we get to chapter 40, the very end of the book of Exodus, and the tabernacle is erected, and Moses does exactly as he is commanded, just like he was instructed. He makes it all precisely the way that God told him to. And when the tabernacle is set up, we reach the end of the book with this final bit of drama, one last cinematic climax. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they would not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The end. This has been their hope, that God would dwell among them. We see that in Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. And now all these detailed arrangements have paid off. The glory of the Lord visibly inhabits the tabernacle. And the book ends on this high note. God is now dwelling in the camp. The placement of the tabernacle is right in the center of their camp. There's 12 tribes. And they were to camp 3 tribes to the north, 3 to the west, 3 to the south, 3 to the east. And the tabernacle right in the center. When the glory enters the tabernacle, God's presence was literally in the middle, in the midst of his people. They were not alone. God was with them. Now, this tabernacle was a portable structure that could be disassembled and then carried to a new place, which was important because They were living as nomads, traveling through the desert wilderness for 40 years. But eventually, they will settle in the promised land, the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy, as the people are preparing to cross the Jordan into the land God promised, Moses says that God will choose a place in the new land for his name to dwell. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5 says, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." And this kind of language of a place that God will choose for his name to dwell comes up at least 7 times in the book of Deuteronomy. With everything happening, as they enter into the new land, Moses wants to make sure that they are mindful of this place that God will choose to put his name. And that place, of course, turns out to be Jerusalem. As it's clear from 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21, among other passages. And then a few hundred years after the tabernacle is established, the great King David has it in his heart to build a permanent structure for God's presence to dwell in Jerusalem. Now that God has determined that this is the place where his name will kind of reside, they don't need a portable structure any longer. And so David wants to build him a permanent structure, a temple. But because David is a warrior king and he has blood on his hands, according to 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8, God doesn't allow him to build this temple. Instead, he assigns this task to his son, Solomon, whose reign will be marked by peace. David will make extensive preparations for this building, but it's Solomon who will build the temple. Takes 7 years to build it, uses vast resources to make this a structure that is fit for God. And after the construction is complete, Solomon offers a prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And then this account in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house." This is a good sign. The glory of God that had been inhabiting the tabernacle now fills the temple. This is a clear indication of divine approval. God has found these new digs to his liking. And just as he dwelt in the center of the camp while the Israelites were on the move, now he will dwell in the capital city, the center of the nation. And for hundreds of years, the temple remained as the place where all sacrifices to Yahweh were to be made. God continued to dwell among his people, residing right there in the Holy of Holies, a place in the center of the complex with extremely limited access. Once a year, on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest would enter and make sacrifices, atoning for the sin of the people. But even with this limited access, it was still encouraging to know that God's presence was right there with him. He dwelt among his people. Until we reach Ezekiel chapter 10, where the prophet Ezekiel envisions the glory of the Lord lifting up from the temple, and then first hovering at the threshold, and then moving out of the east gate, departing from its home. And this is at the same time that the people are also facing exile, and they will be expunged from the land by the invading Assyrians. With God's departure from the temple, all hope of protection is gone. Later in the book, in Ezekiel chapter 40, after the people have been in exile for 25 years and the temple has been destroyed, Ezekiel has another vision, this one of a restored temple. And most importantly, Ezekiel envisions the glory of the Lord returning through the same eastern gate where it had left, according to Ezekiel 43, verses 4 and 5. And it fills the temple. And once again, the presence of God is dwelling in the midst of the people. But this whole section, Ezekiel 40 and following, is a prophetic vision. And, And when the exiles actually returned to Israel and to Jerusalem, they returned to a pile of ruins. And they rebuild the temple slowly and with delays, but spurred on by the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah the prophets, they complete the work on the new temple. And when they stand before it and they take it all in, it feels a bit deflating. Haggai asks them, who is left among them who saw the former temple, Solomon's temple, in its glory? Some were there who could remember the extravagant temple of Solomon. But what they see now, it seems like nothing in comparison. Of course, Solomon had all the best craftsmen and all the best resources at his disposal when he built the temple. He used imported wood and vast quantities of gold to make this lavish structure. Solomon had deep pockets to finance the building project. But this ragtag remnant that has just returned to the land, they can't possibly compete with Solomon's resources. They're not wealthy. They're not powerful. They do the best they can with the resources they have available. And I'm sure that it was just fine when taken on its own merits. But when compared with the former temple, as some of them are able to attest, well, it seems pretty meager. And they feel disappointment. But Haggai comes with this message of encouragement in Haggai chapter 2. Be strong, he says three times. Now, this rally cry of be strong is found throughout the Old Testament, but it is particularly noticeable in the ministry of Joshua as they're preparing to enter into the promised land. And there's this implicit suggestion that maybe they're using the wrong comparison, looking at the temple when the nation was at its greatest strength, the temple that Solomon built. But the material prosperity of Solomon's reign, that's not the only marker of divine blessing. Maybe a better reference point, Haggai is suggesting, is the time of Joshua when the nation was in its infancy. And they're in a similar place, reestablishing the nation after a period of divine chastisement. In Joshua's day, there was no impressive temple. They were worshiping God in a tent. But God was at work, and his glory was dwelling among them. And it was a tremendous time of divine intervention. And that should be what matters. And this assurance from God that he is with them sure sounds like the whole point of the temple. That they build the temple so that the presence of God can live among them, so that God can be with them. So Haggai assures them that God will fill this house with glory, as he had the tabernacle, as he had Solomon's temple. And that alone would be enough. But he goes a step further. He promises that the glory of this seemingly unimpressive temple will be greater than that of Solomon's temple. This temple will outdo the eye-popping Solomonic temple, despite its meager beginnings, Haggai says. And surprisingly, this is fulfilled in part in a very straightforward way. This is the temple that Herod will later expand and remodel into the vast and ornate temple of Jesus' day. This temple was bigger, was more extravagant than anything Solomon had made, and was considered a marvel to behold. But when glory is mentioned in reference to the tabernacle and the temple, it is in reference not to the physical magnificence of the structure, but to the presence of the Lord inhabiting the place. The glory of the Lord can come into and depart from these structures. And it is this glory, the presence of the Lord, that is the most important. So when Haggai predicts the glory of this temple will outshine the previous iterations, it is likely not because of its own material glory, but because of how the glory of God will come into this temple. In the tabernacle and in the temple, the glory of the Lord inhabits the temple as a cloud. But it is in this temple that Haggai is observing that God incarnate, Jesus Christ, will physically step into during his earthly ministry. He is dedicated here as an infant, as a child. He stays behind listening to the teachers here in the temple. As an adult, he comes as a worshiper. He comes as a purifier, casting out the money changers. He comes as a teacher and as a healer, ministering on the temple grounds. And if the goal of the tabernacle is for this to be a way for God to dwell among his people, the glory that is manifest in Jesus as he steps into the temple is much more relatable. This is God's presence in flesh and bone. No restricted access in the Holy of Holies. You can talk with him. You can leave all and follow him. You can sit on a hillside and listen to him teach. You can watch him heal the blind, the deaf, the lepers. But John makes the connection to Jesus even more direct in his gospel. Not only does Jesus enter into the new temple, the glory outshining the glory of previous versions, John would have us understand that he is the temple. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word that's translated as dwelt is the verb skeneo. Turn it into a noun, skene, and it means tent. So, for example, when two figures appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9. Moses and Elijah are there. Peter wants to erect three tents for the men. Luke chapter 9, verse 33. It's that word, skene. And when the writer of Hebrews talks about the Old Testament tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 8 through 10, this is the word that is used, skene. So literally, John is saying that Jesus, in becoming flesh, he tabernacled, he tented among us. He became the flesh and bone tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, which is why John follows this expression of Jesus tabernacling among us with this telling statement: we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God dwelling within the tabernacle and within the temple is what sets these structures apart. Without that, the tabernacle is just a tent. The temple is just a building. These are places where God's glory could dwell among his people. And with Jesus as the living tabernacle, he comes with that same function. He is a walking and talking, flesh and bone expression of God's glory among the people. We have seen it, John says, evident in the abundance of grace and truth that Jesus exemplified. The glory of God that was so overwhelming in the Old Testament that there are detailed descriptions of how everything in the tabernacle had to be made and arranged. Very specific instructions about how people could approach and what made them clean and the kind of sacrifices God approved of and the manner that these sacrifices were to be offered. And the Holy of Holies, the true site of God's dwelling place, only accessible once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Yes, this was a place where God would dwell among his people, but it was all very restrictive. But in Jesus, we see the glory of God. And it has not come to consume us, but is full of grace. His gracious disposition toward us is there without compromising on truth. God could have chosen to come as a flesh and bone judge or executioner. But instead, he comes to save. And this is not wishy-washy grace, not sentimental grace. It's costly. It will lead him straight to the cross. It cannot simply erase our guilt. His justice cries out for punishment. And he takes on flesh so that he may die. Grace can abound, and truth can be upheld there in this new expression of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God's glory. And through him, you and I can be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the fact that Christ came not just as a great teacher or a miracle worker, but that he came to be your presence among us, God in flesh. And Lord, that in Christ we see your glory in such profound ways that are relatable, because Christ was flesh and bone. But he came and displayed all of that so that we could be saved. And so we thank you, Lord, for that promise that we celebrate at Christmas with the arrival of the one who will become our Savior through his death and resurrection. Lord, I pray that each person here will come to that place where they have accepted that as their own. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.